Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've come to the final sermon on our series on 1 Peter, we come to the closing of a letter which has been rich with comfort, instruction, and encouragement for God's people. Peter writes to Christians who are suffering as they live as strangers in the world, losing much of what they had in this world. And we too can feel a likeness with them. We can read this letter and see ourselves in the letter because we've seen what this world celebrates. We don't agree. We've heard what this world will give their applause for, and we do not join them. And so we too are encouraged by the letter itself and by the fellowship we have with this church of so long ago. And as Peter closes the letter, we want to realize he's not just ending with mere formalities. And these last words are not just first century good manners. He identifies specifically certain members of the family of faith. We read of Silvanus. Other ways you can read his name is Silas. We read of Mark. And we read of she who is at Babylon. And Peter reiterates the message of God's true grace, the calling to stand firm, and speaks about the peace that belongs to all who are united to Christ. In summary, these last words are a reminder that Christians should not feel alone. God has given to us a spiritual family for our benefit. He's given to us a living hope, not a dead hope, but a living hope, and the sure cornerstone who will not let his people be put to shame. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, "The Church Hears the Good News About the True Grace of God." And we'll look at three parts. First of all, the character of this news, and then the call to stand firm, and finally, the encouragement from brotherly love. Once again, the church hears the good news about the true grace of God. We'll begin with the character of this news. Well, maybe you notice, but Peter reserves any mention of his fellow workers or the people around him or of his personal situation until the final verses of this letter. Finally, you hear about the people he's working with. Finally, you hear about the people that he commends. And the way he speaks about them gives us instructions about how we should see our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith as well. He mentions Silvanus, who is also a faithful brother. Mark is not just Mark, but Peter describes him as a son, that is to evoke terms of the family of faith. He continues to proclaim to the church that they are the family of God. And that is important because it shows us that the household language of this letter is not just some unrealistic way to speak. The calling into the spiritual family of God must touch down to earth somewhere. And for Peter, it touches down when he addresses these two men as brother and as son, which may be more important to us than it seems at first, for we address each other by calling each other brother and sister in Christ. To some, that may seem a bit much. It's certainly very formal. But it is not for nothing, for in so doing, we are actively reminding each other that we have a family which transcends earthly families. We have a spiritual brotherhood made up of those who have put their faith in Christ and have been given the right to become children of God. And so we read about this Silvanus, a brother. He is in all likelihood the same Silvanus or Silas that is mentioned elsewhere in Paul's letters. He was a known co-worker of Paul. Sometimes he's mentioned at the start of Paul's letters. By calling attention to him, Peter connects his ministry to the work of Paul, not as a competitor, but as a fellow worker in Christ. Now, Silvanus, mentioned in this way, could have been Peter's scribe. As we read 1 Peter, and as we read through it, perhaps we read some of Silvanus's thoughts too. That was okay in those days. The scribes could feel free to add their own thoughts to a letter as it was dictated. And no one's completely certain how much Peter means when he says that he wrote this letter by Silvanus. Could be Silvanus just copied the words. Could be he added his own thoughts. But what is absolutely certain is that Silvanus was the one who delivered this letter to Pontus, the first city in the list of cities in verse 1. He was the one that bore this letter to the churches. It was his responsibility to see this letter to Pontus and ensure that it was read there. And it would be his responsibility also to interpret the letter on behalf of Peter if the Christians in Pontus had any questions about it before they sent it along to the next city. And perhaps now you realize how important it is that Peter commends Silvanus as a faithful brother. He's not just name-dropping Silvanus without any reason to do so. In signing off the letter this way, Peter gave Silvanus the right to deliver and to interpret the letter in Peter's absence. And this was supposed to be helpful to the early church. Peter himself was likely well known, a fact which we've mentioned before. The stories that were passed on about Jesus' ministry by word of mouth had almost certainly reached these churches and included Peter and the significant role that Christ had given him as the rock upon which Christ would build his church. But Silvanus did not enjoy that kind of recognition. And what we are reading here is a common practice for the early church. They would do this. They would give their letters of commendation because their world was not as connected as ours is. Nowadays, we can just phone or email or text someone from another church to find out such and such about a person. But not in those days. In those days, it was easier for wolves to come into the flock by claiming to be believers. And so Peter gives this commendation, and he states that Silvanus is a faithful brother as far as Peter can tell. Well, what do we learn from this? Peter had to, and he did consider the faith of Silvanus. And it was also a matter of consideration for the early church as well, to think about the faith of the one who was delivering the message and the interpretation of it to them. Beloved, your walk of faith is not merely a private matter between you and the Lord. Especially if you want to be the sort of person who teaches or has influence or is listened to in the church. Your lifestyle matters. It matters to the flock. You see, we live in a day and an age where people don't want to be examined. They want their ideas and their opinions to be listened to, but they don't think anyone has the right to examine their walk of faith. But congregation, the other members of the church, the fellow sheep in the flock of Christ, are right in their desire to know the character of the person who teaches them. Those who want to teach or have influence in the church, no matter who you are, should first show that they are bearing the fruits of faith. A lot of the things from Peter's first verses in his letter come back in the final verses of his letter again. And here we see we're called to obedience to Jesus Christ. Let someone show you the fruits of faith before he is allowed to influence your understanding of the Word of God. There ought to be humility. There ought to be love for Christ. There ought to be the fruit of the Spirit evident in a person's life if he is to be listened to. And this is what Peter is referring the early church to as he commends Silvanus as a faithful brother. Look, he says, he's part of the family of faith. He's bearing the fruit of faith. I've been working with him. I've seen this in him. He is a co-worker and a trustworthy man to help you understand what I have written in this letter. And so we see, as part of the character of the letter, is the character of the one who is explaining the letter to these churches. There's more to be said about the character of the letter, for Peter claims to have written briefly. Well, I know that we've been working through 1 Peter since January, but the fact of the matter is that although we've been taking a long time with it, it is a brief letter. But just think about the things that have happened since January in this congregation. There have been marriages in this church since the beginning of the year. There have been births in this church since the beginning of the year. The family of faith here has grown, and we've seen that in professions of faith. We have also noted that there are young men and women who are already members in the church but wish to publicly declare their faith before all of you. There have been many joyful things we've experienced. And yet not everything we have experienced has been joyful. There have been deaths that have touched the families of this congregation, not always the sort we were prepared for. And there have also been times when we've had to be extra careful to show Christian love to our brothers and sisters as part of a broader federation. And beloved, it's not going too far to say that this brief letter has much to say. Along the way, we've seen God speaking into our lives through His Word as He promises to do. That is true to Peter's point here when he says he's written briefly. He has chosen to speak directly and to the point. Though His words are few, they are significant, for His letter is an exhortation and a declaration of the true grace of God. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by saying his letter is an exhortation and a declaration of the true grace of God? Well, if you think about the word exhortation, that's to call someone to do something. And this letter has many of calls, doesn't it? Many things we're told to do, like put away malice and envy, deceit and hypocrisy. We're called instead to love one another with a brotherly love while we honor everybody that we meet in our lives. We're called to love the brotherhood and fear God while we honor the emperor. Slaves are called to submit to masters. Wives are called to submit to husbands. We're called to bless those around us and to use our gifts for the church. Elders are called to shepherd the flock and the young members to submit to the elders, and so on. There are many, many calls and exhortations. These are all part of God's grace. What Peter reminds us is that it is a gracious thing to obey God. It's a gracious thing in the eyes of our God to live in obedient thankfulness. But not only that, he's also been declaring to the congregations the true grace of God. He's been confirming them. He says the church is blessed by the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He assures them of who they are in God's eyes and what God has done for them. He tells them the church is born from the Word of God, built up on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. The church is a new people constituted by the mercies of God to the praise of His excellence. The church is supplied by God Himself with His gifts, and she is under the care of her chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. In other words, he's addressing the elect exiles of Asia Minor with covenantal promises and obligations. Perhaps you remember that we began the series talking about the weight behind that word elect as we read it in our reading this morning. Elect means chosen, and we understand God's choice is an eternal one. Yet never once does Peter encourage people to be lazy if they know themselves to be chosen. He never says that God's people ought to become careless. What should God's people do in response to the doctrine of election? Well, if you ask Peter, his summary is that God's people should live out their new identity in Christ. He calls them to be who you are in Christ. You are obedient children in Christ. So then, be holy. You are chosen by God. Therefore, live as those who belong to Him. This is the true grace of God, to live out what God has made us to be. It is identity in Christ. It is submission to earthly institutions, because all things are in subjection to Christ. It is security in the flock of Christ. It is fellowship in the church of Christ. God's grace is manifested to us in these ways. And we can also focus on the last words in that phrase: this is the true grace of God. Let us not forget that all things come about by God's will and not by our will. So do not expect, as you strive to obey God, do not expect that it will change the circumstances to which God has called you. That is not the point of the message of this letter. Rather, 1 Peter teaches us how we are to live as God's people, as those who proclaim the excellencies of Him who has raised us to life in Jesus Christ, His Son. It tells you how to live that out, but it does not tell you how to change your circumstances for the better. This letter does not promise that obedience will make things easier. In fact, you can easily see how obedience could make things worse. What it does do is assure you that you belong to God's house. And from that understanding of belonging, you can act in a manner that is truly godly. And this brings us to the second point, which is the call to stand firm. Well, the true grace of God calls for a response. And the response is to stand firm in the grace that God has given. Now, partly this means exactly the same as verse 9 of this same chapter, where we read about the devil, and he prowls around seeking someone to devour, and we're called to resist him, standing firm in our faith. Here is a calling in Christ to remain steadfast in faith, to continue to exercise your faith in Jesus Christ. But the question is, how can we continue to stand firm in the grace of God? Remember, this true grace includes the reality of suffering and persecution. This true grace includes also the judgment of God, beginning with His own household. How can we stand firm as our enemies ruthlessly undermine our faith? How do we remain strong as God Himself puts us into the testing fire? The answer can only be by prayer and by the Word of God. For the Holy Spirit promises that He will be the one to keep us firmly bound to the true vine, who is Jesus Christ. And He tells us that prayer and the Word are the tools He uses to do this. And that is why, young children, you need to learn to read your Bible and to pray. Not just when mom or dad tells you, but also on your own. You need to learn to read the Word and to pray to God, because you are a child of the Lord. Because you too are heirs of the grace of God. And you too need to stand firm in it as you face these pressures that God talks about in 1 Peter. You need to be strong. And that means you need to pray and to read His Word. After all, you know that to become strong, you have to eat. If you don't eat, you'll be weak. And that's true also of spiritual life. We have to be nourished to become strong, and you do that through reading the Bible, through prayer. This is the food God gives our souls. This is how He makes us grow. Well, it seems like such a simple thing, doesn't it, congregation? They're called to stand firm. Surely that must be the easiest thing in the world, to stand still. No problem. In fact, let me go further. Let me progress. Let me mature. Let me grow. Let me move. Surely standing firm is too small a thing for God to ask of us. Beloved, there are times for maturing, and there are ways to go about doing that. Peter wants us to be aware of a true spiritual situation. We are in a spiritual war. And that standing firm is exactly what is needed in this war. Earlier, he mentioned that we have sinful passions which wage war against our souls. That's in 1 Peter 2. Paul the Apostle also talks about the war that we are in. And so as we are in war, we must stand firm. We cannot give ground. To sojourn in this life, we must learn to stand firm in the grace of God. This is what Paul called the Ephesians to do. He called them to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Indeed, we have to realize that there is a war going on. The passions of our flesh wage war against our soul. This is not a war that can be fought with material weapons, but with spiritual ones. Again, Paul's words give more clarity, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are the things against which we must stand. When Paul puts it in terms like that, it becomes obvious that we cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot stand against the cosmic powers over the present darkness of the world on our own strength, can we? Nor against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is surely a calling too much for us. So then it is not too much for God to call us to just stand firm. And we do so by faith. By setting our hope fully on Jesus Christ, our living Savior. For through him, God has brought us out of that world of darkness, out of the world of evil. He conquered them and brought us into life. We fight this war then with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which has enduring glory, which outlasts the glory of men and outlasts the deadly threat of spiritual enemies. Indeed, the call to stand firm includes all of what Peter expects for this church. To stand firm is to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. To stand firm is to love Christ. It is to believe in Him and trust that we shall obtain the outcome of our faith, which is the thing we hope for, the salvation of our souls. That is the major theological point of this verse and of the passage in front of us. To stand firm in Christ. Indeed, we are reminded here that through his own suffering, Jesus has conquered all evil. He has put those great powers down. And he's called believers then to follow in his footsteps, which will lead to glory, just as it did for him. For God vindicates and he glorifies all who are in Christ. And it is this that helps us to stand firm, for here we remember who it is that's bringing all of this about. We remember that the only just judge of humanity is the Creator of the universe. We remember that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of all those chosen to enter into the new covenant by the blood of Christ. Stand fast, therefore. The suffering to which we are called is small compared to the greatness of our God. Stand fast, therefore. He is your judge and your creator. He has brought you into his household, and he has built you up on Christ. He will not put you to shame. After all, this is the God who promises in due time to exalt and to establish his children. He is the God of all grace, the God of true grace. To stand firm in the true grace is to stand firm in God and trust him to hold you at every point in your life. So then we live in the prelude to the coming glory. These are the last times. You could call this the interval time as we wait for the coming glory of Jesus Christ. So do not change your confession when things get tough. Don't fall away and deny your Lord and Savior. Rather, stay in God's word. Develop a habit of prayer, as Peter calls for in this letter multiple times. This will prevent your feet from moving until the day of God's visitation. And this brings us then to our third point, the encouragement from brotherly love. As we come to the final two verses of the letter, Peter starts to pass on and to call for greetings from the church. It would seem strange at first that Peter speaks about she who is at Babylon. Not only is this generally a strange way to talk, but the reference to Babylon is a bit strange as well. Babylon had long since been sacked and burned. It was no longer a place of any concern for God's people. A number of people still lived there, but it wasn't significant enough to mention like this. So Peter refers to Babylon, but probably not literally to the city of Babylon. At the same time, we have to be careful not to import things into the word Babylon that Peter did not intend. Babylon, we know, gained a number of symbolic meanings in the Christian church. Think of Revelation 18. Babylon is called Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. See, that metaphor is likely far beyond what Peter means here. In between the writing of Peter's letter and the book of Revelation is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And that event deepened the symbolism of Babylon being a place of great evil. But Peter's letter, it was written before that. Most likely, he's using Babylon as a way to talk about Rome without saying the city's name. And in addition to that, it was more common for Jewish people to identify any kind of sojourning or homelessness as being in Babylon. Now, maybe you know this already, but Babylon itself wasn't always all bad for the people of Israel, even as they were in exile. It was in that city, away from the promised land, that Judaism as a culture flourished. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah prophesied to the people in exile to seek the welfare of that city and to pray to the Lord on her behalf. They were to build houses there. They were to plant gardens there and eat produce there and get married and have children and grow and multiply. That's what they were called to do as they were in exile. So yes, exile was judgment in Babylon, but they were not totally without the blessings of their God there. And yet, if you read Psalm 137, you know the people were also called not to forget their true home. And so there were times in exile when all that was wrong with Babylon was that it was not their home. And that's what Peter's bringing to mind here. It's not always bad in the world. It's not always all bad in the world. But he calls us to remember, this world is not our ultimate home. There will always be something wrong with this world because it is not our home. Furthermore, moving on from the word Babylon, we focus on the word she. Well, she is not any one woman that Peter doesn't want to name. But she is the church at Rome. John speaks in a similar way in 2 John, verses 1 and 13. You read there of an elect lady and the children of your elect sister. It was a way to refer to a church at a particular place. And it maintains the familial atmosphere that Peter calls for in this letter. It maintains the attitude of being part of the family of God. And so he refers to that church as a she. More important than either of those details, however, is that Peter identifies her as likewise chosen. Here he shows the brotherhood in Asia Minor that their fellow believers around the world are going through the same struggles as them. That's what he wants to communicate to them. She, the church, is in Babylon. That is not her true home. She too suffers the difficulties of sojourning in this life. She too suffers ridicule from those outside the church who have made this world their ultimate home. She, being fellow sojourners and sufferers for the name of Christ, greets the churches in Asia Minor, as does this brother named Mark. And you need to understand that greetings in the early church, these were not just sweet nothings. It's not just manners, as we've mentioned. This is not just a signature at the bottom of an email, which gives best wishes, or whatever you might put down there. Christian greetings were full of meaning and intent in those days. It was far closer to giving a blessing. You see, when Jesus sent his disciples out to the towns of Judea, he was intentional about how they were to greet the people on their way. He taught them to greet households they enter by saying, "Peace be to this house." And he warned them not to get caught up with the customary greetings that they might be invited to make on the road. But he says, "Press on to their households." You can read about this in Luke 10, verse 1 through 12. And that's what Peter's doing here in the end of his letter. These greetings of peace are being given to the suffering churches in Asia Minor. There are others, Peter says, in prayer and in fellowship, pleading with the Lord on their behalf that his peace should also rest on those churches. And there was so much in those days for those early believers to be negative about, but here Peter shows them there are others who are standing firm in this true grace of God. No church is ever truly alone, for they are loved and they are prayed for by their fellow believers around the world. And so he calls these believers in Asia Minor to show this true fellowship to each other when he says, "Greet one another with the kiss of love." That kind of love that is reserved for the brotherhood in 1 Peter 2, verse 17. The point for them and for us too is that those who have been incorporated into the fellowship of the love of God are regarded as holy and can be greeted in those terms as his saints. Love recognizes the brothers and the sisters in the church. It recognizes them as also being born from the living and abiding Word of God. And if you're willing to go a step further with it, you'll see what 1 Peter 1 verse 8 shows us. That verse talks about the love we have for Jesus Christ, even though we haven't seen him. It speaks about a love that is ultimately born from faith. And that is why this love transcends the borders of cities and countries. It overcomes the boundaries, like social boundaries of wealth and things like these. Beloved, here is a call for us to truly love one another. It means we are to love those in the church, even if that means you're showing love to the least person in society, even if it means you're showing love to the most despised person in society. It means the church is a place where someone can find love, even when no one else ever thinks a second thought about them. It means that those who are weaker or those who are willing to suffer for Christ's sake, whether they are made to suffer according to God's will or God has chosen that they will not suffer, but whoever it may be, they can find love and support and fellowship in the church. And at the last, we see that Peter himself sends his greetings when he says, "Peace to you, peace to all of you who are in Christ." His calling to greet people with the peace of God, as Jesus had sent him out with the other disciples in Luke, hadn't ceased, never stopped when Christ ascended into heaven. No, it continues in his letter, and it continues also in the church to the present day. This greeting of peace, again, it's not just wishful thinking. When Jesus sent out his disciples, the peace that came upon a house or the rejection that came upon that house were meaningful realities. So also here when we read, "Peace belongs to all of you who are in Christ." What comfort for believers of every age that although they experience the hostilities of the world, and although they suffer according to God's will, they are the ones who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So put your faith in Jesus, your Lord. For without Christ, there is no peace. Without Christ, there is no grace being given to you. Set your hope in Christ. It's what you've been called to do. From eternity and in time, by God's word, having been called into covenant through the sprinkling of Christ's blood, put your faith in Christ. He is the foundation for you to be raised to a living hope through his resurrection. Only through him can we experience the grace and the peace which we so badly need. Be united to Christ by faith, and you will experience the peace of God. Amen. Let us respond by singing Psalm 138, stanza 1 and 2.